Usually it's the first Sunday of the year that we take and set aside to do a sermon on prayer. And if it's in the text, we'll definitely do that throughout the year. But it's usually just the first Sunday in January sermon. But to be sure, we're not going to break that tradition next Sunday, the first Sunday of the year we will. But in actuality, we're going to spend each Sunday morning in January on the topic. So we'll be taking a month, the month of January, and taking a look at this particular passage. So throughout the next couple of weeks, if you are of a mind to just continue to read, spend your time here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 from verses 5 to 15. And then if you'd like, just read maybe a little before and a little after. The Sermon on the Mount is a very, very wonderfully cohesive, connected unit of Scripture where Christ teaches on many different topics. Matthew brought them together for us and teaches us a lot about the way in which you and I ought to live our lives as followers of Christ. Not because those things earn favor with God, but as a response to God's love for us that he has poured out on Christ. And that, I mean, that's what the Beatitudes are. They're where the Sermon on the Mount starts. Their instruction for us to have our hearts right with God and yearn for godly things. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not a human poor in spirit. That's a before God poor in spirit in our relationship with him. And that's what the Beatitudes are. Each and every one of them helps us to long for godly things. But our focus for the next few weeks will revolve around Matthew 6 and Christ's teaching on prayer. There are a few reasons why we're actually doing it and taking the whole month of sermons to consider prayer. And the first is because it's one of the Bible's most extensive teachings on prayer. We get to see prayer an awful lot in the life of Christ and in the life of his children, but not kind of as an instruction type of way. But here, this is an extended passage. It's one of the few. If you go to Luke's Gospel and you see the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, the disciples' prayer, the model prayer, whatever your Bible calls it in the title, you'll notice that it's quite a bit shorter and it's different words and those kinds of things. And when we get to verses 9 through 13. Of Matthew's gospel, we'll take a look at that. But it's one of the most extensive teachings on prayer. And secondly, and maybe more personally and practically speaking, this section contains the teaching on one of the most requested inquiries that our congregation asks me about our process and our procedure, our worship. And it's been ever since we landed here 10 years ago, but in the last 6 months, quite a few people have asked me, why don't we say the Our Father? You ever wonder about that? Not ask me? Yeah, I'm sure. Yeah, I see a few nods in the darkness. I can see you out there. You are out there. Are you breathing? Are you okay this morning? Didn't eat your Wheaties? And I get it. I honestly do. And so what we're hoping to do before the end of this morning, you'll understand more deeply, is taking a look at this passage and begin to answer that question and change our process a little. But before we actually engage those few phrases of the nature of the Our Father, there is some groundwork that needs to be done that Christ lays beautifully out for us, foundation, if you will. We have to do some site prep and get our feet underneath us to continue to have clear hearts in our and minds concerning the Our Father as we dissect it and engage in it in the next couple of weeks. Because this base teaching, this foundation, informs us about God's concern for prayer and why it is that prayer ought to happen. I mean, if God knows everything, and if God is in complete control, why do we pray, period? Do we really believe, as some of our magnets on our refrigerators and as some very errant, heretical people believe, that God needs our permission to act in this world? That he will only do something that we've prayed for or about? Well, I mean, if we just take a few minutes to think about prayer and where it shows up in Scripture, we'll know that how wrong those things actually are. Prayer changes things. Well, yeah, in a manner of speaking, it does. But we have to qualify that. We have to understand what that means and when we're saying it. God doesn't change. Jesus Christ prayed. Jesus Christ prayed. If this cup can pass from me in the garden, let it be so. I mean, that was his heart's cry. He prayed not to suffer death on the cross. You have to let that reality sink in. Did that change the plan of God? No, not in the slightest. Because the very next phrase is the important phrase, right? Well, no, they're both important, beloved. They're both critically important. Not my will, but your will be done. Christ was completely surrendered to the plan of God. Does that mean he didn't pray honestly about his own desire? No, doesn't mean that changed at all. It just means that he was committed. You see, because God is more concerned with our meeting with him in prayer than he is with the mechanics of prayer. What does that mean? You know, we have all of these kinds of things that we put out there for each other, with each other. You know, I just don't know how often to pray. I've been praying about this for years. Should I stop? I mean, what's the point anyways if God is in control? God is more concerned about our meeting with him than he is with our mechanics. I don't know if I'm praying the right thing. That's the groundwork here. And in that meeting with God, one of the first things that we see in this text is that prayer is fundamental and not supplemental. That phrase will usually come out of my mouth whenever I preach on prayer. Prayer is fundamental, it's not supplemental. It's not like we make our plans and then tack on prayer. We start with prayer. And it's fundamental in our relationship with the Lord. At some point, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the very first thing you did was admit that you were a sinner to God and that you needed forgiveness from him, and you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, right? Who were you talking to when you said that? Were you talking to yourself? Were you talking to the TV? You were talking to God. You started your life of faith with prayer. It is fundamental, not supplemental. We don't tack it on. It's not an additional thing. It's not just a practice. It is bedrock. And it is assumed that we will do it. Look at verse 5 very carefully. When you pray, it doesn't say if or maybe, it says when you pray. The assumption is, as a disciple of Christ, you will pray. Do you? Do you pray? I don't mean, you know, the formal kind of get down on your knees and fold your hands and on the side of your bed and, you know, whatever rote prayer you learned as a child, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I mean, that's fine. But do you talk to God? I mean, maybe you laughed the other day, maybe you didn't when I told you about Andrew and my little excursion out on the ice when I was cutting through the hole and I got sick to my stomach and I thought that I was going to puke in the fish house because I had given blood that morning and I said, oh dear Jesus, please don't let me throw up. That's prayer, people. And I meant it. I wasn't joking and I wasn't being flippant. I did not want to puke and fall in that hole. I was talking to God. Prayer is fundamental, supplemental. It's not if you pray, it's when you pray. Do you catch that in Scripture? Do you see how Christ addresses the assumption? Well, just before that, though, in the context of all of this prayer, are the first four verses. And let's just read through them very quickly, because it leads us in a little way into the heart and soul of what this teaching on prayer that follows has to say to us. Verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Okay, now I know, and it's very true, that this passage talks about the reward and the secrecy kind of picture of what's going on. But once again, don't skip the first few words. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Beware, beloved, of living like a Christian so other people will see you living like a Christian. If that is your motive, if that's why you come to church, so the people that are here see you coming to church and think you're a good person, you have your reward in full. Because they'll think that, maybe. And that's why you came. The warning is, be careful. Don't practice your righteousness for others to see you. It doesn't say, don't practice your righteousness in front of people. It's a matter of your heart and my heart as to why we practice those things. It doesn't say don't give to the poor. It doesn't say don't live your life as a Christian in front of people. It says don't do that for them, to be noticed by them. But rather, live your life in such a way as that God recognizes it. That it's a heart of faith towards Him and a life of faith towards Him as to why you practice your righteousness in front of people. And that's the secret, beloved. That's the secret. It doesn't mean, it can mean to do things covertly. To come to church and say, Pastor, I bought this turkey for somebody who's in need. Could you deliver it for us? Yep, I can do that. Have done that many times. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's also nothing wrong with anybody simply just delivering the turkey themselves. There doesn't need to be, this passage isn't saying there needs to be this anonymity, this unknown, this covert Christianity. That's not what this is teaching at all. And we know that because it calls the people that do that hypocrites. The people that practice their righteousness in front of people to be noticed by people are hypocrites. Because that's not the right motive of their hearts. And that word also drives verses 5 through 8. It is personal. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's private. Hypocrisy here in this entire passage is the fake mask of the theater In ancient days and in some theaters today, the actors put on masks. They wear them. They're on a stick or whatever, so that you can't see their faces behind what's going on. And an ancient theatrical person, an ancient actor or actress, and back in those days it was quite an interesting process, but that's neither here nor there. They didn't have to be happy. They didn't have to look angry in the movie. They didn't have to look frustrated or joyous or weeping because they wore a mask that showed that. And as an audience, you were supposed to see the mask, not the person behind it, so that this became the reality. But that's hypocrisy, because the person behind the mask is what mattered. And that's what matters to God. Not the masks that we put up when we're praying, but our hearts before Him. And how it is that we do that. It's a form of self-deception as well, because it pays attention to the form of our practicing righteousness or prayer rather than the substance of it.
Pastor, I don't want to pray in public because I don't know what to say.
Yes, you do. Because I know you know how to speak. You don't have to have the right words because there are no right words. And secondly, in practicing our righteousness before men and to be seen by God, there's a perspective here that the Our Father hits right on the very tip of it, encountering Almighty God as the loving Father who sees all and will reward those who practice their righteousness in front of Him with a right heart. Your Father who sees will reward you. Not to mention what it does teach us in other places about the fact that those who practice their righteousness before men have their reward in full, and God will actually punish them. There's a little bit more to being this hypocrite than just taking off the mask. But that's for a later sermon. Prayer is fundamental, not supplemental. God is more concerned about our meeting with Him than He is with our mechanics. But because it is fundamental, prayer is personal. It is not private. And we've been tipping on that. Verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. See, that's the hypocrisy. They don't love to talk to God. They love to have the flowery, eloquent speech so that they will be noticed by others. Oh, you're such a good prayer. Yeah, praise God. That's wonderful. I could never do what you do. That's okay. You don't have to. Prayer is personal, not private necessarily. The metaphor of the inner room that's talked about here, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That metaphor, that picture, does not equate to non-public or only devotional prayer. It simply means that when you and I go to prayer, whether in a group or as individuals, we are communing with God in an enclosed space, in an enclosed relationship. That I'm not praying prayers for you to hear. I'm talking to God. We're doing it in a group. Does that mean that we don't lock ourselves in our closet in our inner room? Well, do you have an inner room? Do you have a room that's completely closed off from the rest of the house? Well, if you don't, then you better build one so you can go pray in it. Because if you don't have one, you can't pray. I mean, that's what this is teaching, isn't it? That we're never to pray outside in public when other people can hear us. We actually have to be in our homes, in our inner room, that's completely closed off, no windows, no, you know, hurricane shelter type stuff. tornado shelter. No, nobody would think that that's what this means, but what we do. The inner life of the heart is lived before people in front of God. It doesn't equate to non-public, beloved. So please, if that's one of the excuses you've used for years, I very seriously hope that the Holy Spirit just destroyed that. Because this passage isn't teaching that. Because if that was true, we wouldn't have the Sermon on the Mount. We wouldn't have Lazarus being raised from the dead. Jesus was out in public. And he said, Father, I didn't pray this for my own benefit, but for those who hear. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, Jesus did go up into the mountain often and pray. When they were doing the Last Supper, and next week we'll do our communion service, Jesus prayed in front of his disciples. He gave thanks, broke the bread, gave thanks, and passed the disciples. Who do you think he was thanking? He was thanking God. He prayed in front of people. This is not a teaching on that, beloved, and I hope that that excuse of yours has just been, like I said, destroyed by the Holy Spirit. Because prayer is fundamental, not supplemental, and it's personal, not necessarily private. Because God is concerned with our meeting with him more than he is with the mechanics. And here it is. This is where the rubber meets the road. Herein lies the rub. Prayer is meaningful, not magic. Did you catch that? Prayer is to be meaningful, not magic. And when you are praying, verse 7, see, there it is again, the assumption that you will and I will pray. Do not use meaningless repetition. Depending on your translation, some try to capture that a little bit better in English for us and those kinds of things. It might say babbling. When was the last time you babbled? Husbands, I know your wife probably was babbling this morning and just chattering, but no, I'm just teasing. Oh, I just stepped into something. But when was the last time you babbled? You know, after about two, we really don't babble much, do we? We don't make goo-goo and gaga sounds, do we? Or do we? Have you ever been in the presence of someone who prays babbling? And you don't understand a word they're saying? Even they don't know what they're saying. Here it is. This is a scripture that teaches us that when we pray, we're not to babble. And it can mean one of two things here. And I think it means both, actually. First of all, Christ could be teaching that rote reciting of prayers without engaging the heart and the mind is ridiculous, and don't do that. That's what the Gentiles do. And he said they think that for their many words, they're going to be heard by God. If I just say enough things, I'm going to wear God down and he's going to hear me. Like I need to get his attention. Daddy, daddy, look at me, look at me, look at me. Daddy, daddy, look at me, 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 look at me. Daddy, would you look at me? Daddy, 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 look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me, daddy, daddy, do you see me? Daddy, 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 daddy. That's not prayer. That's babbling idiocy. We're not to do that. Even as holy as we might make it. If it's simply recitation of words and your heart and your mind is not engaged in it, Jesus Christ says, don't do that. That's hypocrisy. But on the other side of things, this word here is also a Greek word that can mean onomatopoeia. Do you remember what that is from your English classes, onomatopoeia? From your language classes? Onomatopoeia is giving word to sounds, like a bee goes bzzz. A bee doesn't go bzzz. Or a plane goes whoosh. Planes don't go whoosh. That's onomatopoeia. And this word here, meaningless repetition, is that in the Greek. Jesus is saying, when you pray, don't go bzzz, whoosh, zip. with unintelligible words. That's not prayer. And the Gentiles of his day would go to their churches and their temples and speak languages and, well, gibberish, babbling idiocy to their gods, thinking that they were actually speaking to God, their God, in some language unknown to them and only known to their God. He encounters this in 1 Corinthians 14. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, it profits me nothing. You see, it's the same teaching here. If when you pray, you use meaningless repetition and nobody understands what's going on, supposing they will be heard for their many words, don't be like them. Don't do that. You're not supposed to do that. Does that mean, then, that we don't keep praying about the same things in repetition? No. No. Once and done is not a prayer thing. If you think you're spiritual because you prayed about it once and have enough faith and you just let it be known to God, you don't get prayer. In the Gospel of Luke, the persistent widow receives from the judge what she wants because she is persistent. Because she keeps after it. There are plenty of teachings that way. So, if your heart is inclined to pray for a loved one who is sick, don't do that just once. Because you need to meet with God and not just mechanically pray once. It is meaningful, not magic. There aren't particular words to say that unlock some key to prayer. The key, one of the keys, is meeting with God and not being hypocritical. Encountering Him, engaging Him conversationally in language, understandable, not meaningless, personal, not necessarily private, fundamental, not supplemental, because He is more concerned with our meeting with Him than He is with the mechanics of it. And then He says, in verse 9, pray then in this way. Once you've got that foundation, once that's there, and you understand, and we understand, and our hearts and minds are engaged in engaging God in prayer, when you're there, then pray in this way. And I know that, you know, we've peppered this time with a couple of applications, but here's the one. Here's the one. And you're going to have to hold my feet to the fire because I'm going to forget. Okay, you're going to have to hold my feet to the fire because I'm going to forget. I was born and raised in a church that said the Our Father every Sunday at the end of church. Every Sunday. And after, I don't know, maybe 6 years of that, you just learn how to say it without meaning it. You could say it, you know, while you're chewing gum and walking at the same time. You could do all three. Not me, because I don't have that kind of coordination. But I hear your heart's desire to want to say the Our Father in community as a church. And so, at least on Communion Sunday, when we come together in common union, we will attempt to be saying the Lord's Prayer together. Not because we're giving in and we're just going to go old school, but because it's important. And I get it. And it's going to take a lot of work for me personally, and that's okay. That's not a yay me moment, but you have to understand my heart. I want you to understand my heart, that it can very quickly degenerate for me into recitation. I can quickly not mean what I'm saying when I pray the Our Father. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, you're going to have to hold me accountable for that, because I am going to be holding you accountable for that when we do say the Lord's Prayer. Fair enough? Fair enough. Let us pray together. Almighty God, you are awesome. And it's going to be a battle to not be hypocritical. Not that we want to be seen by one another, but because of the contentions of our hearts. And so we pray together that you would just free us to worship you and pray in your presence, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We thank you, Lord, that you are more concerned with our meeting with you when it comes to prayer than what it is that we have to say, how it is that we posture ourselves, what it is that we think about prayer. And so as we continue today to pray together, we just ask that our hearts would be inclined to worship you, because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.